Well, good evening, Harbor Church. It is good to be with you here this evening, and I thank you for this opportunity to the elders, and we pray for Pastor Peter. And if you have anything to hold against this message, you can hold it against him this evening. But we pray that the Lord will swiftly heal him and bring him back to us amidst his crisis. You can open up to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. It is not a text for an evening service, so we won't look at the entirety of it. We'll look at verses 73 to verses 80. So you can turn your Bibles to that portion. Just by way of introduction, as you know, the Psalms have five books into which they are divided. And scholars have of recent times seen that there's a theme that develops right throughout the Psalter. For example, there's book one, and really the Psalms have to do with the rise of the kingdom of Israel. Book two with its decline. Book three with the fall of the kingdom. Book four with the Israelites in exile. And then book five with those returned, the restoration of the kingdom. And so Psalms have, by way of logic, not every single one of them in those books, but have something to do with those themes, and as it's been compiled by the editors. And you know that it's like our Psalters, right? Our hymn books have got a purpose and a plan. If you look at them, they divide into themes. And so the Psalter has a discernible theme. And Psalm 119 finds itself in book five, and the restoration of the kingdom, Israelites back in kingdom. And it's looking at, and what some scholars say that it's the Psalter within the Psalter. Possibly a collection of little psalms, all extolling the word of God and the place of the law in the people of God, amongst the people of God, and especially in the history of Israel, especially in a lot of their exile, the unfaithfulness to the law. Now they're restored and they're extolling the law so that it will encourage the Israelites to meditate upon God's word and so be conformed to it in a manner that they hadn't as a result of their exile. But so that's where the Psalm 119 finds itself in the book of the Psalter. Obviously, the underlying theme of the entire Psalms is the Messianic kingdom. And you see this in Psalms 1 and 2, and it's climaxing in the Thanksgiving Psalms right at the end of the book. It all has a theme of the Messianic kingdom, the kingdom of God itself, which is structured and coming in, and the hope of the Messiah that's going to come and rule and reign. And we know, of course, that is Christ. So the books of Psalms is really all about Christ as well, and so the law itself. So I find ourselves here in Psalm 119, and we'll read verses 73 to verses 80, and hear the word of the Lord. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice, because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have inflicted me. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Let the insolent be put to shame, because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me, that they may know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come here this evening to meditate upon your word and upon your law, I pray that you will enlighten the eyes of our hearts, so that we may be conformed to your will and your purposes. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The title for this sermon is Conform Me, O Lord, to Christ. Conform Me, O Lord, to Christ. And I wonder if you, like me, perhaps you haven't, but if you often have meditated upon the difficulty of the Christian life. Why is it so hard? Yeah, we have times of intense joy where we have been restored and renewed, and we rejoice once again when we come to the gathering and we depart and go home, we feel refreshed. But so often it feels like that those times are brief, momentary passing phases, most of it feels like a struggle, like it's hard. Why is it that it sometimes feels that the Christian faith is so hard when we have the Spirit? And you just think that God should just take away sin, right? Just remove it from me. Why can it be so difficult? And the questions are, these questions are really questions of conformity. The reason why it can be so hard is because, as Romans 12 verse 1 has said, that we're living sacrifices. And I used to have a pastor that told me that the problem with living sacrifices is that they're always trying to get off the altar. Right? We're always trying to squirm off or get away. It's, we have a sin nature within us that's being conformed to the perfect image of Christ. And so we can understand that this sanctification process, this conformity process, is long, arduous, and difficult. We have a lot of sins that keeps on cropping up, and we think we're over those old sins, and they keep on coming back. And if we don't leave the garden, if we leave the garden untended, the weeds grow up again. And so we find ourselves always working at the Christian faith, working at being conformed. But the ongoing Christian life is being conformed to the image of Christ. This is what Paul says in Romans 8, verse 29. And praise be to God, this will happen when we are finally glorified one day. But that is the ongoing search or purpose of the Christian life, is to be conformed to Christ, to his perfect image. In this life, we pursue that end. The question is, what is conformity and how does it work? In Psalm 119, verse 73 to 80, here in this passage that we just read, is a prayer of being conformed to the image of God. This is the Israelite praying that the Lord would shape him to that which he was intended to be. For the Christian, it is a prayer to be conformed to the image of Christ, Christologically, as we read this. Why? Why should we pray this into this end? Well, the reason are, as we all well know, that our faculties are fallen and in need of conforming. This is the doctrine of total depravity that we are so familiar with in the Reformed context. But we feel it. It's true to our experience. And there are three main faculties that need conforming that we can look at from the text. The three are our minds, our wills, and our hearts. Our minds, our wills, and our hearts. And we'll look at the first of these, conforming our minds, verse 73. In our text, we can read, "You have made and fashioned me," says the psalmist. See, there we have a reflection all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where God says, "Let us make man in our image." And it says, "In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them." We are created in the Imago Dei, the image of God. And this is in contrast to the idols of the nations. So Israel had experienced idolatry themselves right from the beginning, the forming of the nation, Exodus chapter 32, they form a golden calf right after being delivered. Israel had experienced idolatry, fashioning God in her own image. But she was also experienced idolatry in exile as well as in Egypt, looking on it and living amongst nations of idols. The text of Scripture tells us that we are created in the image of God. And the second command of the Ten Commandments forbids us making images of God. Why? Because it is God who fashions us according to his image, not we who fashion him according to ours. The problem is we're always trying to fashion him according to our own image. This is part of our mind, mental thing. Calvin said very clearly that the human mind is a perpetual factory of idols. We're continuously thinking of God in wrong forms and wrong ways. And so we perpetually need our minds itself to be conformed to his will through the word of God. This is an ongoing process for us, as it was for Israel. And if we don't tend to this very carefully, we will regress back into idolatry and false thinking about God. We need to always be working at this. The psalmist prays here specifically, "Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments." You see how the prayer for understanding is so connected to our conforming of our minds. Because it is God himself who enlightens our minds and gives us understanding into his word, how to apply it. See, this is a great admission of the need for us to be conformed to God's will. Our minds are corrupted since the fall. Sure, they're good. And we can see what our minds can do as humanity. We can see what is done in modern medicine and science and all the endeavors that we have. I mean, we're exploring space now. Who knows what we can achieve if we work together as people, right? Tower of Babel. Our minds are incredible, but they are corrupted. And corrupted beings that always seek to move away from being conformed to the image of God and seek to conform God to our images. Bring him down to us. Make him according to our fashion, according to our own opinions. And so the world around us, as we see and observe and we live in this climate where we are currently in the United States in the 21st century, is full of ideas and images that distort the nature of God and draw attention away from him to serve things that are not him. We are constantly at fight in this world. James Smith has popularly said that we are constantly living in a world of liturgies. Everywhere you go in the world, in the secular world, there are these secular liturgies trying to fashion you and conform you to that image. Whether it's the university or the mall or our work, the principles of this world undergirding in which we live, the principle of the world is always trying to fashion you and shape you according to the pattern of the world, which Paul said you should not be like, but be transformed and renewed in your mind so that you are fashioned and conformed to the image of Christ. So it begins here, the battlefield of the mind. This prayer for understanding here in the psalm in verse 73 reflects the prayer of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3. And Solomon prayed, "Give your servant therefore an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil." Now, what was it that Adam and Eve were told that they could get by the tree of knowledge? They could get the experience of good and evil and be like God, right? It's interesting what Solomon prays here. Solomon prays that he would want to discern between good and evil. You see the difference of having the knowledge of good and evil and discerning between good and evil. There's a difference there. To be like God is to be able to discern and distinguish between what is good and what is evil, not to have the experience of evil and good. That was the lie and the deception in the garden, which they so easily fell for, and is the lie and deception that we so easily fall for today. We are to pray that we will have a discerning mind so that we may know the difference between good and evil. It's a modern quip, once again. You know, I'm sure those of you who have teenagers, and when I was a teenager, I just want to experience it for myself, right? Don't do that. That's really bad for you. It's going to lead you down a wrong path. Parents warn, teachers warn. But kids are like, hey, wait a minute. I want to go out into the world and I want to see for myself. I want to make my own way. I want to feel, I want to experience the evil to see if it's really true and bad. Well, once again, we are to be able to discern, not to experience evil. We are to know what is good, and that is by the conformity, of course, through the Word of God to what is true. And this is obviously to be able to pursue the good in this world, which God has given us, the good things, the good benefits in work and vocation, in our role in society, and also to discern between true religion and false religion, most importantly, crucially. And so Paul, once again, in the Romans, bringing us back to that passage that was read, is the pattern of this world is trying to squeeze us into a particular mold, a mold that experiences evil, where we are to see what that mold is in light of the words of God and to conform our minds according to his word. So this is where it begins, the mind, conforming our minds, battlefield first. Secondly, conforming our wills. We're going to spend a lot of time here, verses 74 to 79, the bulk of the actual psalm, or this portion of the psalm. Conforming our wills. This is the most crucial element because, like it or not, we're not just mere thinking beings. We are moral beings. The old story of education, just give people education and they will be able to know what is right and good and better themselves, is a lie. Education in itself does not actually change the morality of the person. Some of the most educated people in history have been some of the worst people in history. Think about Stalin, for example. Very educated man. some of the worst people in history, often the most educated. So education itself does not change the way we live. It does not make you a moral person. It just makes you a really clever fool. So to think right doesn't mean that you will do what is right. It's interesting, two really important books that I commend to you. One is by G.K. Beale. It's a book called You Become What You Worship, and it's based on Psalm 115. And there Beale shows that the objects of our worship actually shape and conform us to that image. And this is what the scriptures show about idolatry right throughout, that the idols that are just cold and callous and heartless actually conform us to that cold and callous and heartless images. And we become that which we worship. Or James Smith, You Are What You Love. These two books, once again, showing us that it's not just about knowing the right things, but it's about worshiping and loving that which is true and right. Those things that are matters of our hearts and wills, that is crucially important. And so we know that our wills are fallen along with our minds and in need of conforming to the image of Christ. Here are six ways that our wills are being conformed to the image of Christ according to the Psalms. Six ways. We'll go through them pretty briefly. Firstly, in verse 74, we are firstly conformed in the congregation. The congregation. Listen to what the psalmist says. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice because I have hoped in your word. Notice, those who fear you. Who are the people who fear God? Those are the people of God. The believing community. And Psalms frequently refer to the congregation that the New Testament refers to the church, the people of God, the gathered people, His people, those who know Him, those who fear Him. But why do these believers rejoice? What do they see in this person? Because I have hoped in your word. Notice that. This could be a return of the prodigal, a sinner who's repented. This could be a young person coming alive for the first time through the truths that they've been taught their whole lives and now seeing it that applies to them. Someone being excited about obedience to God's word. Someone who's been renewed and regenerated, right, for the first time. You know that experience. And you know what it looks like in somebody for the first time. Doesn't the whole church rejoice when we hear of someone coming to faith who we've been praying for? Or one of our teenagers. Or someone comes, wanders in off the street and is changed and transformed right here in our presence. The whole church rejoices. And then what happens? That person becomes part of the believing community. What is the believing community intended to be? Well, the liturgical life of Israel serves to conform the Israelite to the will of God. The feasts, the sacrifices, everything, yearly experience of traveling from their homes, going to Jerusalem, singing the psalms of their ascents. That whole experience, going to the temple and observing everything around them, the sensory experience of the entire whole festival gathering was intended to conform the Israelite to the will of God. This is our God. This is why we do these things. Parents would teach their children year in and year out through the various different feasts and through the Sabbath rests what it is that we as a people of God do and why. And so too, the liturgical life of the church should serve to conform a believer to the image of Christ. What we do here on Sundays matters. See, this is the renewal place. This is the place where we come to reset ourselves so we can go into the week and think clearly again. We are to use this day and this gathering and these means of grace that we receive in order to help us to live out that in the week that comes. A lot of people have said, but how can just one day, just for an hour on a Sunday, really change someone who's faced with an onslaught at university or at the public schools or wherever they face at work, right throughout the week? How can this hour here change that? Well, it's not meant to be just an hour. The Sabbath rest is a day. And we're meant to take this that we have learned here with us into the week, meditating upon it and thinking about it and talking about it, encouraging one another in our families and our friendship groups right throughout the week. So this is the start of your meditation for the rest of the week. It's not just a single day. It's not just an hour. So we are conformed through the congregation, through the church. Secondly, we are conformed through discipline. Verse 75. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Proverbs 3, verse 11 to 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. None of us like to be disciplined. I mean, our children, right? Oh, they'll do anything to get out of it, as young as they are. None of us like giving discipline. Do we like giving discipline as parents? No. But if we know it's for their good, that will actually end in a moral being that is a good citizen in society and will further their lives. We do it lovingly and knowing that this is for their good. So much so, the Lord, who is perfect in his judgments, perfect in his ways, does this because he loves his children. The Lord disciplines us. How does he discipline us? Well, there are three ways. Through his word, personal reading as well as the preached word especially, the conviction of sin, right? You've experienced that. Whether you've had a secret or public sin, it doesn't matter, but you've sat under the word, and that word has really penetrated your heart, and you feel conviction. That's the first means the Holy Spirit is convicting your sin. That's discipline. The Lord's conforming you in that moment. How about through each other? Matthew 18, right? A classic example. Someone has sinned against you, and you go and show that person their sin. We're pointing out the sin among one another. We're helping one another being conformed to the image of Christ through his word. And then through the church, formal church discipline. That's not an unloving act. It's a loving act to conform you even further to the image of Christ. For someone that does not want to be listened to the conviction of sin through the preached word, doesn't want to listen to his friends encouraging him to turn away from destruction, but persists in that, the church then has to step up as a whole body. And it's a loving act because what the church is saying, hey, this is very dangerous for you. And that, all of that is how God disciplines us. These are good things and gifts that he's given to us as his people. To be conformed to the image of Christ, the Lord will use his word through other believers and preach to convict us of our sin. And it doesn't feel nice, but it's a loving act. It's him doing it, not people. Thirdly, conformed through comfort, verse 76. If we were just left with discipline, who of us will stand? How discouraged would we be? But the Lord doesn't just leave us with discipline, he also comforts us. Listen to what the psalmist says, let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. He comforts us with his promises. Next time you're enduring some hardship in life, some affliction or some discipline for wrongdoing, remember his promises as well. This word steadfast love means God's covenant love, his covenant faithfulness. The covenant that he promises he will never remove his love from his people. Now Israel, reading this portion, had remembered that they were sent into exile because of idolatry. And to those in exile, Isaiah wrote, when you open up in Isaiah chapter 42, he said, comfort, comfort my people. Isaiah 40, verse 1. He starts with a word of comfort. And he says, her iniquity is pardoned. Her exile is about to come to an end. But he begins with a word of comfort. God himself saying to his people, who he has disciplined and sent into exile, comfort them with their word, with the promises that he is going to return. He's going to redeem them. He's going to bring them back. One of the surest words of comfort that we can receive as believers is from Romans chapter 8. Think of these words from verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not even your sin. That is one of the most comforting passages. Because God has set a seal of love upon you by His Holy Spirit, sealed you for the day of redemption, and now pursues you so that you may stand firm till the end, and promises that He will be there with you and nothing will separate you from His love. The new covenant is so much better than the old covenant because it's grounded in eternal promises. He conforms us through compassion. Verse 77, let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Compassion. The word mercy can be translated compassion in this text as well. And we're not utterly forsaken because of God's mercy, His compassion towards us. Psalm 51 verse 1, think of David after Bathsheba, the whole experience that he had there. And then he says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. He can pray that prayer, knowing that it will be heard. Ephesians 2 verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have saved. We reflected this morning on this love of God. And here it is, His compassion conforms us to the image of Christ, that we may live. While we were dead, in eternity past, before we were even conceived, as Pastor said this so well this morning. Did you meditate on that today? What a wonderful promise. Firstly, how about through conflict? Verse 78. The psalmist says, let the insolent be put to shame because they have wronged me with falsehood. Some of us enjoy conflict, others avoid conflict. Right, and so the story goes. Unfortunately, I'm one that kind of enjoys conflict. Enjoy a good debate and a good argument, right? Get out there with a contrary position, and I like to lay my case. I always want to be a lawyer. But yet it can be so hard to be constantly in conflict. Draining, tiring. If you live with someone that's just a contrarian, maybe my wife will testify to that, how hard that can be. But how hard it can be to be constantly in conflict. Exhausting. It's interesting when you go out into the world, you are constantly in conflict. Whether you realize it or not. For the Christian with the Spirit within them, they're constantly out there being conformed to the secular idolatries of the society. You always have to make decisions. Is this right? Is this wrong? Whether it's tax evasion or whether it's a simple little lie or whether it's what to watch, what not to watch, what to listen to, not to listen to. But yet, through this, we are actually being conformed because we're thinking about the world. And we should think about the world. And the more we think about the world and more we progress in our Christian faith with the knowledge that we receive, the more we start actually growing in our faith. It matures us. It's here that we start discerning the difference between good and evil. We start realizing what is evil and what it does to us and how to pursue the good. And we know that all of those who will pursue a godly life will be persecuted in a variety of different forms. So while it is exhausting, it is good. Because we realize we're just exiles. And in the present, we are busy being conformed. That even is conforming you to Christ. And lastly, in this law section, we are being conformed through counsel. Verse 79, let those who fear you turn to me that they may know your testimonies. Once again, do you see there the bookmarks? The book ends, those who fear you, concludes this little section within it. Once again, we're referring to the congregation here. And God's conforming us in the congregation. And here it refers to our speech. Before it referred to the congregation, they're rejoicing over you coming to the knowledge of God's truth. And here it is about our speaking the truth, our role in that. And what it seeks to hide is that your speech matters. Your speech can either be used to build someone up or to destroy someone. Think of gossip and slander and how it can tear the body apart. And then think of encouragement, how it can build people up. There are varieties of ways in which our speech can be used to build people up. For example, 2 Timothy 4 verse 2, reprove, rebuke, exhort. You can go through the speech elements in Scripture and see that how we use our speech, the Proverbs full of the ways in which we should use our speech. But we are to think very carefully on how we use our speech in the context of the community. God uses you, individual Christian, to conform the other person to Christ. You've got to think about that when you're speaking to someone. This is the whole emphasis of the biblical counseling movement. Every single person is a counselor. Whether you're a good counselor or a bad counselor, you're always going to give some form of counsel. And its intended end is to conform one another to the image of Christ. Build one another up. So those are the six ways in which we are being conformed, both in the community and the external world in which we live. But what's the purpose of it? We get to our third and final point. It's to conform our hearts, ultimately. And this is really where the psalmist ends, verse 80. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame. Now, it's interesting, people say that we, in the West, we don't live as much as an honor-shame culture as, for example, the Middle Eastern cultures are, African cultures are, honor-shame cultures, a lot strongly so. You know, family honor is really important, to uphold the family honor. And in some countries, if you drag the family's name through the mud, you can be killed for that by the family itself to restore their reputation. The honor-shame, we're not like that over here. But we still have an element of shame and honor that we understand. No one wants to be put to shame in public, right? We have this little phrase, save face. Everyone wants to save face. Right? And so sometimes in order to save face, we will not stand up for Christian principles in the workplace or among our friends. We want to save face. We know the pressure that is under. Teenagers want to save face and sometimes give them to the temptation of some kind of sin or act that the group is doing. Well, we want to save face in the public square and not raise our voice and our opinions when we disagree with the modern movements and trends that are happening politically. But the most important place to want to save face is the return of Christ. You don't want to be put to shame when Jesus returns. When he says, I never knew you. And from the throngs and throngs and throngs of believers and unbelievers, if you had really hoped that your whole life that he would save you. And so here it is that the psalmist is saying, may my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame. He understands that in eschatological paradigm very clearly. Before God's face, does not want to be put to shame. The ultimate goal of our being conformed to the image of Christ is that we may love the Lord our God with all of our hearts, minds, wills, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves. Right? This is the end. Here in the present. And God is shaping your heart to love him and be like him so that you may not be put to shame when Christ returns. How? Well, he's doing it through the congregation. He's doing it through his discipline. He's doing it through one another's counsel. And all of these means that he's using feel so arduous and so hard. But yet, when we've visited the congregation of the righteous once again, like this evening, we always go away encouraged, built up. This is why it's good for us to gather. And this is why it's good for us to not just leave the gathering here, but take it with us into the week. Take it with you to your families. And I know how crazy it can be. Our little kids, you know, you get home and it's the next thing and it's the next needs. And before we know it, I'm asleep on the couch, you know, just after the kids are down. But how about cultivating a habit of talking about the sermon on your way home if there's no other best place to do it, because home is just too chaotic? We're encouraging someone, or maybe your spouse who's downcast. How were you encouraged by this morning's message? How about if we take that with us every day, just a little piece of what you learned, and say that this week I'm going to think about this every morning, every day. How if we do practice, literally practice our Sabbath rest into the week? All of a sudden, we will find that our burdens are lifted when we enter this rhythm. Because we're not allowing the weeds to grow up and the world to conform us to this pattern. All of a sudden, we're starting to find time for prayer and desire for it again, reading His Word, and thinking about the things that are good and right and beautiful, and discerning between those things that are evil and destructive. These things are good for us as people. God in His wisdom knows what we need. So in concluding, I want to exhort you this evening. God's Word is the primary means that God uses by His Spirit through His people to accomplish this task. What we do on Sundays matter. What we do here this evening matters. This liturgical experience matters. And how we continue into the week matters. It is the continuing liturgy of the church. For those who practice this, I believe times of refreshing lie ahead. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for Your Word, for the congregation of the righteous, for the exhortation that we have to continually meditate upon Your Word and upon Your law. We thank You for it. We thank You for Christ who's fulfilled the law on our behalf, and by whose Spirit we are now being conformed to His image, with a perfect law-abiding being, fully moral and pleasing in Your sight. And we know this process is difficult and hard, but we pray that You'll encourage us to persevere. Just take a little bit of this into the week with us every day. And so fight back the weeds that are growing. And allow the garden to bloom and flourish. By Your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.